Lord, we do thank you that you have made yourself real to our hearts. Lord, that has always been your goal, your purpose, your desire, your willingness to make yourself known to us. Lord, we thank you that we see you this morning as the Lord of glory. We see you this morning as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. We see you as our Redeemer, the lover of our souls. Lord, every one of us here sees something of you. And that's why we come together like this, that we can celebrate and worship and give you thanks as our sister prayed to you. Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you. Lord, there's sometimes nothing else that we can say but simply thank you. You've done it all, and you are still doing that work in us to get us to that place where we can say nothing else but thank you for what you've done and what you're doing. Speak to our hearts today, Lord. Help us to hear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to turn to John chapter 1 again. Last time, I spoke a little bit about the tremendous pronouncement of John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament, who would bring in that which was the current thing that the Lord was doing, the fulfilling of his promise that he would save his people, that he would be presented to Israel, that he would bring forth that new covenant, a new covenant, of which the book of Hebrews calls it, what kind of covenant? Not just a new covenant, but a what? The better covenant. And why is it better than the old covenant?
It takes away
the sin of the world. It is better because the old covenant was found to be faulty. And it wasn't faulty because of the covenant itself. The law is holy, right? It's holy and what else? It's good. It's righteous. But it was the people. It was the people who could not live up to the law thinking that that's what they were supposed to do, was to live up to the word of God. But there were those few that always found grace in the eyes of the Lord, who responded to God's word, his spoken word, by faith. And what happened when you heard the word of God and you responded to it? What did that count to your spiritual bank account? Righteousness. Oh, what a beautiful word. Really, something that is given to us because he spoke and we heard and we responded. He found that, you know, through many of the Old Testament people. Abel, and then Noah, and of course Abraham, and all those after that. Oh. I need to get a haircut, I think. So I'm due for a haircut. I know that. So speaking of haircuts, no, we were talking about the Lamb. So John made such a wonderful pronouncement that probably even maybe surprised himself to see Jesus coming towards him when he was performing his ministry of the baptism for repentance. He sees Jesus coming before him, and that's all he does. That's all Jesus does is coming towards him, and he points to him. And John the Apostle is the only one that records what John called Jesus. In Matthew and Luke and Mark, they record the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus, but it's in John Gospel that after years, a number of years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written, that John is pressed by the Holy Spirit to reveal something of truth and the secret of God, that Jesus himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't say of Jesus, which he could have, but he didn't, and he couldn't, really. He could have said, but he didn't, "Here's the teacher of Israel who has come to teach us how to live the good life." That would have meant nothing. That would have meant nothing to God. That wouldn't have been the truth of God. He could have said, "This is the Savior of the world. Here he comes to teach us how to not sin anymore. You know, to deal with your sin and make a promise that sin will never be in your life ever again." He couldn't have said that. That wouldn't have been of the Holy Spirit. He could have said, "Here, behold the Lord of glory, who has come as the Son of David to set up the kingdom once again in Israel." It wasn't the purpose. That wasn't the will of the Father. It was Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Turn to John chapter 1. I want to talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God on his throne, and then how it relates to the holiness that we're called into. Because in Hebrews it says that without holiness, no man will what? Will be able to see, even see God. He told Nicodemus somewhat the same sort of thing when he said, "Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't even enter into the kingdom of God." And he said that to one of Israel's finest, the best that money can buy, a Pharisee who did have a hunger, who did really want to know the truth about God. He was an inquiring mind who wanted to know what Jesus was all about. And the Lord was patient with him. He sat with him, didn't he? Jesus could have said, "Oh, yep, Pharisee, huh? Well, I know all about you." Jesus went beyond that. He said, "Let's talk. You have something to say. I have something to tell you. I want to bring you into the reality of what God has been doing throughout all of time, throughout all of history." So when John said this, "You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," there was a lot more that was said that Matthew and Luke will bring forth, and we'll look at that in a minute. But starting with verse 19 of John, let's read it together. Read it with me. "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Now that's an interesting statement right there. It says in the other scriptures that, you know, all these people came to Jesus to be baptized, including some of the priests and the common people, even soldiers, right? And even who else came to be baptized? Soldiers, the common people, tax collectors. Wow. And they asked John, what do we do? What your message is pretty strong. You've called us to repent of our sins. Teach us what to do." And John did exactly what he was capable of doing, what he was equipped to tell them. The tax collectors, he says, don't cheat. The soldiers, he says, don't enforce where you don't have to enforce. He said to the common people, love your neighbor. Give them clothes. If you have two pairs of shirts, give them one of them. A tunic, give them something. And he says, love your enemies, love your neighbor. And so, but then when he saw Jesus coming, it says here in John, something new, something of interest. This is the Lamb of God. Now let's continue on here in verse 20. John said, "I am not the Christ." That was an emphatic thing. They already had, the Jews had their own idea, their own interpretation about scriptures. And this is played out. This comes out so beautiful in this scripture. Listen to what they say. Verse 21. And they asked him, "What then, if you're not the Christ, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." He said, "Well, then are you the prophet?" And the prophet was, you know, mentioned in the book of Exodus, where God had told Moses that I will raise up from you the prophet. He will be just like you, a prophet that will speak forth the word of God. And he says, "No, I'm not that prophet." And then what do you say? Oh, and then verse 22. And then he said to them, or they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" So they were there on a mission. They were sent by the Sanhedrin, by the high priests and the scribes, and they said, "Something's going on here. Who is this man? We have not put our seal of approval. This has gone past us. This isn't in our plan. This isn't in our, you know, this, we have jurisdiction. We are the rulers of the Jewish people. Find out who this guy is. We need to know." Now they were thinking, they had no clue as to how interpret the prophets in Malachi. When the Lord said to the prophet Malachi in the last chapter, remember this, he says, "Behold, I send to you Elijah." So they're thinking, "Oh, we know how to interpret that. That's very plain. We take the Bible literally. Elijah is coming back from wherever it was that he went." You remember, Elijah didn't die, did he? He was taken off into the chariot with a chariot of fire, and he disappeared into the heavens. So when God said, "I'm sending Elijah back to you," they would take it literally and say, "Oh, this must be Elijah. Or this must be..." And they didn't know the script. They didn't know the spirit behind the word of God. As we talked about this morning, it says the words that God speak, they are spirit and they are life. There are things to take literally, of course, but there are things that you have to find out. Lord, what are you saying? Especially when it comes to holiness. We'll look at that. One of the key things about holiness, brothers and sisters, the first thing we have to come to grips to about holiness is this one very important thing. We don't know really what it is. The Lord said, "Be holy." And he gives us a motivation to be holy. You know what it is? Be holy because I am holy. You're mine. I'm yours. And you're going to be holy. Now, the reason why he says that we really don't know what holiness is that we can take the law of God, as they did in Jerusalem, and they made it fit what they wanted to believe about the law, about holiness. And what happened when they were so conscious of holiness that they became self-righteous, separatists, very legalistic? They became a people who were so conscious of everything they said and did based on Moses, based on the prophets, that they were keeping people from entering the kingdom of God. Because what did Jesus say? You don't enter in yourself. You don't let the Lord circumcise your heart so that you can enter in, have your eyes open, your ears open, and hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Now, there were, thank God, there were those few that were introduced in the New Testament. Luke spends, the first two or three chapters talking about those who waited for the coming of the Messiah, who waited for the beginnings and the manifestation of the kingdom of God, who waited for God's will and God's purpose. And some of them did get a clue as to what was going on, and they recognized what Mary and Joseph were all about, what John the Baptist's parents were all about, what the coming priesthood was all about. They recognized that. The Lord always had that. I always think about those women in the book of Exodus who for 400 years, they're in bondage, the house of bondage, and Pharaoh who did not, the new Pharaoh who knew nothing about Joseph and what he did for Egypt as well as for God's people, wanted to destroy all the sons because they were just, Israel was just multiplying like crazy. You know, that was the Lord's doing. So he tried to, but the midwives, what did they do about that? What did they refuse to do? Why? Because they feared God. Wow. Where in the world did that come from? There was no synagogue. There was no preacher. There was no teaching. There was none of, you know, there was no books by Watchman Nee or T. Austin Sparks or Andrew Murray. How did they get this? The Lord has a people that he was able to get into their hearts. And these precious women didn't care about the wrath of Pharaoh. They cared about God's people. So the Lord had said, I will create a people. They will be a holy people. Now, the first mention of the word holy is actually found in Exodus chapter 3. And if you want to turn to that, there's quite a bit so in holiness. But in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, the very first mention of the word holy, I believe, is found when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. You remember that? And he sees a burning bush, caught his attention. It would catch anybody's attention, you know. And he looked, and what does it say? Then God said to Moses, do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals, for this place is holy unto God. So the first thing that's called holy was the actual piece of ground that the Lord made himself known to Moses. So it's that place, something separate, something that is outside. Everything else is outside of wherever God is. It's outside. He is the light that shines in the darkness. And everything God touches becomes holy. Everything God wants becomes holy. But with the cooperation of us who will do what the Lord said. We've been going through the book of Leviticus, as many of you know, on Sunday morning here, the Bible study. And we're learning things like what God considers clean and unclean, what God considers holy. And over and over again, he says throughout the scriptures, be holy for I am holy. So it's a matter of understanding. I know it's not, you come to a place where you go, I know it's not trying to keep the law, yet the law is kept. The law is being fulfilled. The law has a fulfillment. It's not a matter of just trying to do the best you can, being as separate from the world as you can, you know, doing all these things. Let me read to you. There were, about the Pharisees, there was a document that was discovered. And the Pharisees in the time of Jesus, some of them were given nicknames. The people had given certain Pharisees nicknames. And here's the first one. There's at least seven of them, of course. Can you hear me? Okay. There are at least seven nicknames. The first one was called Shoulder Pharisees. Here's what these Shoulder Pharisees, these were people that were preoccupied with holiness, with righteousness, with doing the best they can, being right. Shoulder Pharisees were ones who wear good deeds as a badge for others to notice. Did the Lord ever address that? Some of those things were called what that they wore? Phylacteries, you know, badges. Look at me. It's like a, you know, purple heart. How would you like if I went around wearing my purple heart that I earned in Vietnam? I was awarded. I was there, you know. And because it would happen to me, I was given, if I went around wearing that all the time, it says, come on, Gary, get over it. If I teach again for the next several weeks or months, I'll probably bring up something about the Purple Heart anyway, so might as well get used to it. These were people who said, look it, I have earned the righteousness of God. Here are my awards. Here's my ribbons. It's on my shoulder. Everybody look at me. And the Lord addressed that. He called him what? There was a name that he called those Pharisees. Don't be shy. You said it. Hypocrites. All right. Then there is a wait a little, Pharisees, or wait just a moment for me, Pharisees. These who ostentatiously ask others to pause while they do some good deed. Isn't that amazing? Oh, I hate to interrupt, but I've got this good deed I need to perform right now. So could you hold the line for a minute? Mother and father, I would love to help you, but I've got this alm I have to give to the Lord. I can't help you. God comes first. There were those who said, just hold it. I have a meeting with the Lord right now, and it's just between me and God, so you just hang tight till I'm done. And that was the same thing as wearing a phylactery. Then there were the blind Pharisees. This one's interesting. The Lord addressed, you remember how the blind leads the blind? These blind Pharisees would bruise themselves, bumping into walls while their eyes were closed to avoid seeing a woman. Imagine, they close their eyes just so that their heart wouldn't lust after women. And what did it cause them to do? They'd bump into walls. Imagine how foolish that. That may have been the beginning of silent movie comedies. Somebody may have gotten, a wind of that and said, "This is pretty strange." But they were sincere. They weren't just putting on. They were very conscious of being holy, and that's the one thing that a major thing that the Lord does in us is to not make us conscious of being holy. Or conscious of righteousness, but we're conscious of the Lord. We're conscious of Christ, who is all these things for us. We can't make ourselves holy. And the Lord brings us through certain situations where we realize that's absolutely true. When I first became aware of my need for Jesus, I should say. I grew up in the church, as many of you have. You went to church every Sunday with mom and dad, and then all of a sudden it just wasn't real to you anymore until the Holy Spirit started to bring the message of, not just the message of the cross, but the reality of the law of Moses. One of the last things Malachi said, remember in that last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, remember the law of Moses. The law is what convicts our hearts and makes us realize, I can't do it. I can't love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'm discovering something else that's warring in me that is keeping me from even entering the kingdom of God or doing what I can't do it. Woe to me, Paul says. He came to that wonderful conclusion. I am a sinner, filthy, pathetic. And brothers and sisters, I stand here before you this morning in with a painful awareness of how pathetic I am. And then what the Lord has done for me because of that. And I'm able to enter in because of what he has provided for me. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. So the Lord says, I am holy. I will make you holy. don't feel that holiness is something that comes from you, that comes from the do's and the don'ts, and the separation of not looking at evil things. You can do all that when looking at Christ, when coming to Him. The Lord says, come to me. Come to me, everybody, come to me. I don't care who you are. You may be laden with such burdens that is crushing you to death. You may be so weary, without rest. Come to me for that rest. And learn of me. Learn me. You've got the Ten Commandments down pat. You remember that rich young ruler who went up to the Lord Jesus, and he asked him. This was a man who was wealthy. This was a man who met the requirements of the Sabbath, every Sabbath. He was a man who knew the Word of God, who kept the commandments. He says, "I've done everything. Why do I feel empty?" He asked Jesus, "How do I inherit eternal life? What do I do to inherit eternal life?" This man had everything. He had the Jewish pedigree going for himself. He had the Ten Commandments down pat. He could recite them backwards and forwards. The Lord says, something is missing, isn't there? He says, yes, what do I do? And the Lord was not ready to say. He was using the law. Now he was using the spirit of the law to get to this rich man. He said, the spirit of the law is to do this. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. But he didn't stop there, did he? He says, follow me. Come follow me. So what was missing in that religious man's life? The man steeped in Judaism? The man steeped in wealth and everything that he could ever want in life? He needed the Savior. He needed the me of come follow me. And he felt sad. He couldn't do it. He wasn't willing to go that far. Then we have a man, Zacchaeus. You remember him, the tax collector? It says he was a chief. He was the chief of tax collectors. And it says that, and he was wealthy. He was a rich man. But yet something had been done in this man's life where all of a sudden he wanted to seek out the Lord Jesus. And he didn't care. Nothing would stop him. The crowds wouldn't stop him so much that what did he do in order to get a good look at Jesus? So all he wanted to do was just look at him. He climbed a tree, the sycamore, so he can get a good view of Jesus. And it caught the Lord's attention. He stopped and he looked up and he saw that man in the tree. And he knew who he was, didn't he? He says, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. Today, we're going to sit down and have a meal together at your house. We're going to talk about what's in your heart. We're going to talk about what's in my heart, why I'm here. And Zacchaeus came down, and the brother who loved the Lord and who was despised, right, by the Jews, because he made much out of what he was. Luke 19. If you turn to Luke 19, let's look at that for a second. Here's the point. The Lord knows how to deal with each and every one of us individually, no matter who we are, what we have going for us, or what we have going against us. He knows how to get to our hearts. Luke chapter 19. Verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus and was about and could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Jesus was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he saw Jesus and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay in your house. Now, the Lord knew who he was talking to. I mean, he knew his name. And, you know, I think every time God has dealt with everybody in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he always called them by name, didn't he? He met Abraham. And could you imagine the Lord saying, you, what's your name? You seem like a good guy. You seem like a believer. Name tag? No. It's Abraham. Oh, Abraham. Could you imagine the Lord doing that? Wouldn't be the Lord, would it? The Lord who knows every single thing about us, our history with him, our history without him. He knows the hairs, the number of hairs on our head. He knows everything about us, the depths of our heart. He calls us first by our name. And only he can say our name unlike anybody in the world. When Mary was at that tomb, and she thought, when she looked at Jesus, she thought he was the gardener, remember? And she was weeping, and Jesus says, what's wrong? Why are you crying? He says, if you know where they have laid the body of the one I love, take me to him. And what did he say to her? Mary. He just said, Mary. And she knew immediately that this was the voice of God who knows everything about her. He knows her heart, her life, her disappointments, her sadness, her mourning, her experience with God in times past. And that was all in the name Mary. He says, come to me. And she went to touch him. She was overjoyed. Now, I know a lot of people say, no, don't, Jesus did not say, don't touch me. You know, I'm too holy. You know, that's not the Lord. He didn't say, you know, you're a woman, don't touch me. You know, or I've just been resurrected. You touch me and I'll be unclean. That's not the Lord. I think she grabbed the Lord. And he said to her in the word, don't cling to me. My job here is not finished. My work is finished on the cross, but I must leave. I must go away. I will send the Holy Spirit, and you will know me unlike you ever thought you could. And he says this to all of us. He said it to his disciples. They knew him. They sat with him. They saw him. They prayed with him for 3 years. You know, they really hung together, but they really didn't know him. They didn't know the Lord Jesus like the way the Lord wanted to be known. And he says it would take the Holy Spirit. They couldn't even figure out half the things he talked about, let alone what holiness really was. He would give them teachings. He would give them what we call them parables. And after the parable was done, they took Jesus off to the side and they looked around. They go, Jesus, what? What were you talking about? Explain this to us. We don't get it. And what did the Lord say? What did the Lord do? What? What do you mean you don't? Well, forget you. You know, I'll go find some other people who will understand my parables. No, he said, let me explain these things to you. And thank the Lord that he did, and that Matthew and Luke and John, that they repeated exactly Jesus' explanation. And even in Jesus' explanation of the sower and the seed, for instance, we still need what the Holy Spirit to make these things real to us. Really, what does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world? Is there something I still need to live up to? No. Do I need to see further what this really means for my life and for the Lord himself? Yes, and for some of us, it's a constant, ongoing journey, isn't it? Discovering the immense greatness of the Son of God. We need to know him as Lord, but we need to know him probably first as Savior. We need to know him first as Savior before he can be our Lord. Because as Savior, he takes us up, no matter who we are, what we are, and he delivers us from our Egypt, the world. Delivers us from ourself. Delivers us from sin and the power of the enemy. And we've been brought into the kingdom of God. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. That's amazing. That's the Lord's mercy. He is holy and he is righteous and he is a judge. But he loves us and he will keep us holy if we trust him and respond to him in simple faith. Let's look at the edict of the Lord. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is the king on the throne. And the king, the Lamb of God, who shares the throne of God in the book of Revelation. One of the very last things that is spoken of the Lamb by John is in the last chapter of book of, or the chapter before that, where the Lamb is seen with God on his throne. So this Lamb, who is our king, had an edict for those that would become holy. And it starts off in Matthew chapter 5. We know it very well. But let's take a look at this again. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. We're familiar with the title. We're familiar with what he has to say. Let's take another look at it and let's see what the Lord is showing, it wants to show us. I hope this comes across. But the first thing he says to them is, blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that's really an amazing thing that the Lord would say to a people who may not have felt, we don't feel poor in spirit. We're ready to go. Come on, just give us a word. We're excited. We're strong. We want to go on with you, Lord. Wherever you go, we'll follow you. You remember who said that to the Lord on the night that he was betrayed? They all did. Yeah, Peter especially, but they all did. And Jesus said, Peter, you know what? You really don't know yourself, do you? You don't realize you are poor in spirit. I'm going to make you that way. Because then when you return back to me, you will be able to minister to my people. Being poor in spirit in and of itself is a work of God. If he can get us to that point where we realize that we are poverty stricken when it comes to holiness and salvation and doing the will of God, we don't know how to do that. And what does he say? You're blessed. And you know what you get out of being poor in spirit? That kingdom of God belongs to you. You belong in the kingdom of God. I am your king. I am your shepherd. You're mine. If he can get us to that point where we absolutely need the Lord, where we see we can't do it in ourselves, then the Lord's got a victory. There's glory there for the Lord. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How many of you have mourned recently for any given reason? You know, Linda and I we're very close to losing Linda's dad now. And we're already making preparations for that, and I think he's ready to go. The last month or two, I lost my mom and dad. And we mourned for them. But there's a greater mourning that needs comforting more than even losing a loved one. And that's mourning the plague of your own heart, where you see the sinfulness and you go, oh, I am desperately wicked. I don't know the depths of my wickedness. I am really pathetic. And I mourn over that. And you know what the Lord says will happen when you do that? You're comforted. The Holy Spirit is known as the what? Comforter. the Comforter. He comes alongside, and the Lord says, I know all about you. You are worse than you think you are anyway. You inherited that from Adam. Because of that one man, sin entered the world. But I have become the second man and died for you. I took on the rule of death over you, and I let death rule me just for those few moments or hours on that cross. Death had its way. Death had its victory. But then something happened. You can't keep a good man down. You ever heard that? You can't keep the sinless, spotless, blameless Son of God in the grave. David, King David says that Holy One is not going to see corruption. He's not going to experience the full-on longevity and eternal death. He will be raised from the dead. And I say, hallelujah. It's no longer me looking at how terrible I am, what a sinner I am, how prone to temptation I am. But I look to Jesus, who says, you're mine. Be holy. I am holy. That's your motivation. You can follow me. You can be separate. You can have my life working in you with an appreciation that we've spent most of the morning here talking about the blood of Jesus. All life, the life of man is in that blood. And we know we may not understand it, but we come to come close to seeing, oh, I see what that blood really is about. It's cleansing me, it's pleasing God, it's satisfying his heart, and I can go on with him. When I mourn, I'm comforted. When I see how evil I am, the Lord says, I love you. You're mine. Then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, that's not a normal thing, really, for man, is it? Nobody really hungers and thirsts for the righteousness of God unless the Lord did something in them and does something in us. Now, he created man. I shared this a while ago. He created man to be a being who eats food. And when you're done eating food, you're full. But then a period of time goes at it. When you don't eat food, guess what you become? Hungry. So that's a natural thing that the Lord built into Adam and Eve. He says, see this garden? It's got every tree you need. You're going to need that food to fill you up. You'll be satisfied. You'll be fed. But there's one tree that belongs to me. It's the tree of death. You eat that tree, you die. Death will rule over you. You don't need to know good and evil for yourself. You will come to learn to discern what is good and what is evil through exercise of faith. That's the book of Hebrews tells us that again. Thank you, Ben, for bringing that book up again. It's a very important book that maybe we all should read at least two or three times a month. Read it through. Let the Lord minister. But he said, you're going to be hungry, but I want you to learn that you're going to be hungry for me. I want you to be hungry for me. And if you're hungry for me, and if you're thirsty for me, you'll be filled. I'll see to it that you will have a full course meal if you're willing to eat. If you're willing to eat what I have and what I am. And the Lord, you know, we talked about that too. He says, the Lord said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they were a little disconcerting about that. Said, what is he talking about? And then he went on to explain what you had in the Old Testament, what you had with the animal sacrifices and the priests eating what was given to them. I am that food. I am that lamb. You eat of me. For what we're saying, what the Lord is saying here is the words that I say, you eat them. And you will begin to be like Job, who said, the words of God have become more important to me than my necessary food. I would rather fast than miss what the Lord has to say to me. He came to that point. And so when the Lord did take a hold of Job and spoke to him and revealed such a hometown buffet worth of food, everything that Job can possibly get from God, read those last three chapters in Job. God really gives it to him. And it's the Lord really just sitting down and the Lord saying to Job, look at me. Here is who I really am. Here is what I am for you. And here's what you are for me. I have destroyed Leviathan. I have destroyed the behemoth, the flesh, Leviathan, the devil, the king of pride. I've destroyed that. I'm the only one that can handle it. You look to me. You look to me, and I will give you everything that you possibly need. I am your Lord. I am your righteousness. That's what I think Job had to come to grips with. The righteousness truly was from God, not from himself, in all of his praying for his sons and his daughters and sacrificing daily. The righteousness he learned was the Lord. My ear have heard of you, but now my eye sees you. Now I know the Lord of glory. And the Lord made him a real priest, didn't he? He made him a priest. He said, now you're going to pray. You're going to be my prayer warrior. You're going to be holy unto me. And here's the first thing you're going to do. You're going to pray for those men who tried to straighten you out. Because I'm not happy with them. But you pray for them. That's one of the hardest things, isn't it? Those people that just are, you know, kind of a thorn in our flesh, or we think really don't do what we expect people to do, the Lord says, pray for them. And I'll heal them. I'll save them. I'll minister to them. And you will be rewarded. How you'll be rewarded is up to the Lord. It's not us to bargain with the Lord, right? But Job ended up having what? Twice as much as he had before. The Lord blessed him because he entered into the righteousness and the holiness of God according to God, not according to himself. It's a wonderful thing. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You eat the right food, it will satisfy you. You keep running around to, you know, you seek. We talked about the idols of the world, the gods, the pleasures of life. They don't satisfy you. I know. I've been there, done that, and many of you have too. You know, I was steeped in music growing up in the 1960s, and somewhat of the 1970s. Music was a passion for me. I had to buy everything that my favorite group put out. And then I had to buy their greatest hits albums. And then years later, I had to buy their greatest hits albums again with new music added that was rejected the first time around because the songs were terrible. So they added and said, here, there's a song that was hidden. Oh, okay. And you know what? Never satisfied. It wasn't enough. The Lord says, you hunger and thirst for me, you'll be satisfied in spite of yourself or because of them. Then he says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That, again, is a work of the Holy Spirit that has to be done in us. We can be merciful just so far, right? Until we decide, you know what, I've had it with you. I was merciful, but you keep blowing it, and we're done. That's not the merciful Christian or the mercy of God. The mercy of God says, you come to me 7 times a day and ask for forgiveness, and I'll forgive you every time. You say, oh, wait, no, that's what the Lord told us to do with others. Lord, so I wouldn't make you do that to others if you don't expect me to do that for you. I don't care if you sin the same over and over and over again. You come to me and ask for forgiveness. I will forgive you, not only forgive you, but what? Cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That we take by faith, that we have to dive headlong into it and be current with the Lord. If I've sinned against the Lord, I will confess it to him right away. I'm not going to hide. You know, I'm not going to hide behind a bush, because what happens when you try to hide from God? He calls you. He looks for you. He says, where are you? And you can't say, nowhere. I'm not here, you know. The Lord said to Adam, what's happened to us? What did you do? He said to Cain, why is Abel's blood crying out to me? What did you do? And he confessed. So the Lord really, really is so much on our side, more than we can ever hope to realize. But we do hope to realize it. We do understand it. We do accept the fact that he is the Lamb who takes away the very thing we can't do in ourselves. We can't just say, I'll never sin anymore. I refuse to sin. Lord, you can count on me. The Lord will say, up. Guess what? You're going to go through something right now. You're going to go through such trial, such a trial of fire. You're going to go through that in such a way that you're going to say, I am undone. I am completely full of sin. I need a Savior. And the Lord says, welcome. Welcome. Listen to the angels. They're rejoicing with you. And you say, well, I can't hear anything. You don't have to. It's in the Word. It happens in the invisible. There are chariots of fire that we don't recognize. It does the battles of the Lord for us and then through us. The Lord is good. Just have a couple of prayers.